So I'm excited. I always like when whoever is up doing communion meditation and you just start going, huh, we're going to hit on that today. Huh, that goes exactly with where we're at today. It's just amazing the way that God works in that way. I'm excited to kind of dive in today and continue, and I hope you've been kind of reading along with us. We've been following Isaiah as the Lord has proclaimed comfort and salvation to his people who are exiled in a foreign land. Look, before we jump directly in today, I kind of want to give a reminder. If you've been following us through this series and this teaching through Isaiah, there's a real good chance you're going, my goodness, we are covering a huge amount of text every Sunday. And you might look at it, that's not normal what you might expect in a sermon on a Sunday morning. We usually focus on a smaller amount. But I hope that as we've been walking through this, you see the progression of events, the progression of the conversation, the things that the Lord is laying out for his people and for us today as we go through these chapters. And so like today, we're gonna cover a big section, but it's really one scene, if you will, one teaching, everything kind of pointing into one direction. And if you've noticed, we're seeing a lot of compare and contrast, aren't we? God being compared to the idols, to the leaders, to the people, this contrast of the people of God and the world, all these different things. We see that we're still progressing and moving towards this announcement and the way that God is bringing salvation to his people. So I want to say, as we get into today's text, there's a few things that are going to jump out that I'm sure for most of us, unless you've already dug in and done the study, and are going to go, hey, wait, what is that? Wait, I want to know more about that. So here's what I'm going to tell you. We are not covering every detail. We'd never get through it. I mean, unless y'all really want to hang out with me all day. But I encourage you again, go back and be reading on your own. What we bring forth and we challenge with on Sunday morning is always expected for you as a child of God to explore that deeper, to study deeper throughout the week. And so I hope that you've been doing that as we've seen this picture unfold of God's comfort for his people and the power of his salvation, the work of his hands, and ultimately the gospel, the good news for all to hear. And so I encourage you to make sure that you do. If something intrigues you this week, go dig deeper. For you that are members of Langley, you have access to Logos Bible software. Amazing when you want to chase down those little bits of information and dig those treasures out of God's Word. And so I encourage you to do that. So we are going to kind of move through a big chunk today that it does all go together. So stay with me, keep your Bibles ready, your pens for notes, and like I said, jot down questions. And if you have any trouble or finding things or you have questions during the week, don't hesitate to call. One of my favorite things to do is answer the phone and hear somebody say, hey, Derek, I was reading my Bible and I got a question. You will make my day, no matter what's happening that day. So don't be afraid to ask. But let's dive into today. Last week, we ended hearing the Lord say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He said, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And then we heard the joyous response of praise of the people of God that said, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. We've been listening as God has proclaimed comfort for his people in this good news of salvation. But a couple things as we go in, I want to make sure we remember from what we've been reading, because we've heard repeated throughout all of these passages that one, first, it is God who does this. This salvation that he is bringing to his people is his hand. He may be using a pagan king to bring it about, but it is by the hand of the Lord that this salvation will come. We've also heard repeated, there is none like Yahweh. No other which can tell you of the things of old, the things of now, nor the things that will come. We're told repeatedly, and it's shown there's no other who can save. There's no Savior besides Him. He's done it. He's done it His way. He's made His plans known, and He's proclaimed this through all the other nations. To me, it's an interesting journey as we see God's plan unfold surrounding His people in Babylon, and we also begin to hear the threads of the promised Messiah that we initially heard in the garden. We see these coming about and more exact. And in the next couple of weeks, you're going to see the proclamation of comfort to His people that God gives turn more and more and more, pointing to Jesus and what He does on the cross and the salvation that is for all nations. Again, that importance of what Chris said, we have a responsibility of proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. We're a part of this story. So today's text, as we begin, we get to hear, we've heard of this exile, we've heard of the nation that is holding Israel in exile, we've heard of this foreign pagan king who doesn't even know God, is going to be used to deliver His people, but we're getting into some more specifics today. And I want you to keep in mind as we roll through this three aspects: the gods of the nations, the rulers, and the people. All right, we're going to hear God reference all these. It is an extensive passage, but we read the whole thing to get the whole picture. So let's start today. We are in, if you've not been with us or you're looking where we left off, Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to begin with the first two verses. And this is how we transition after we heard that praise of the people of God's salvation. We hear Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Let's just stop here because I imagine most of us go, wait, who, what? These aren't names that we're familiar with as often, but what we're really seeing here is kind of, if you will, like a stage direction. Action is happening. The hand of the Lord has began to move as He's sharing this prophecy. And at this point, we see the kind of the backside. God has moved. His people are being freed. And this is the result and the judgment upon those who held His people in oppression. So what do we see is as the hand of God has moved, now we come into judgment. And who do we start with? The gods of the nation. The gods that they so heavily rely on, that they call on, that they worship and bow down to. And we see two that are named, and I want to just give you a brief understanding of who they are, because I think the parallels that we see as we see God's true salvation are just amazing. So we start off with Bel. Bel is another name in the Old Testament. Baal, however you'd like to pronounce that, you see that God referred to throughout the Old Testament. This is who we're talking about. In their local culture, he was known as Marduk. He's the chief god of the Babylonian kingdom. This is the god of the gods. This is the head god, and his main temple is the city of Babylon. And so that's important for us when we put our minds into the mindset of the ancient Near East cultures and nations, that where the heart city of that god, where their god lived, had all that power, all that recognition, this is the seat of their primary god, Bel. Nebo, we get this other god that's named, and most of us go, well, that one I've not heard, and it's probably to say that you haven't heard it, because this is the only place we see that name directly throughout the Old Testament. However, what we do see associated with Nebo is Nebuchadnezzar, his name. That beginning of his name is after this god. Nebuchadnezzar was the second king of the Chaldean dynasty of Babylonia, ruled prior to what we are about to see happen through Cyrus and Persia. Another key aspect to Nebo is considered Marduk's son. Do you see a parallel? foreshadowing. We're talking about the chief God of the people and his son bowing down and stooping, judged and defeated. Later, if you're into some of the other mythology, the gods would become known as Hermes or Mercury. And his main temple was in Borsippa, which is a small town that was right near Babylon. Now, we see some irony beginning already, don't we? Because we understand some of this and we read it on this side of the cross, that the true God, Yahweh, sent his son to bring salvation. Here we have their chief God and their chief God's son stooping and bowing down in defeat. This is a little bit of that background that helps us understand. And then the ironic thing, as we see that God uses Cyrus, through architecture and discoveries, they have discovered in Babylon what they call the clay Cyrus cylinder. A cylinder made of clay with etchings and stuff on it, made, talking about Cyrus, this king of Persia, who is going to come in and be used by God, that these two gods are called his guardian gods. After everything Yahweh does, it still goes down in history that this is who Cyrus remains worshiping after all this happens. Amazing how fast people forget. But let's go back to our text. I want us to notice some of the action words and remember that God had just proclaimed that every knee will bow. And what do we see? Their gods bowed and stooped down, defeated. Don't we recall this happening before? Does this bring to mind anything for anybody else? Do you remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple because they believed they had conquered and captured the God of Israel? And what happened? Their God bowed down to Yahweh. And then when they set him back up, he fell and broke into pieces before Yahweh. What do we see now? See, our God defeats the gods of the nations. They bow to him. It's important for us to understand and to know that truth. What else do we see? Their gods are a burden which must be carried by beasts and livestock. Their gods weary their worshipers, who then, after creating and making and shaping and carrying these idols around, stoop down and bow to what cannot save them. And then we're told that instead of salvation, what do they get? They get led into captivity. There's a contrast coming here. Because this here is a bleak vision of the useless, burdensome gods and a people hopelessly wandering in the dark. This is a vision that God says, as I move, do you see the procession that's happening here? And then the Lord shows the contrast of those gods and himself. Listen as we continue in verse 3 and 4. It says, listen to me, O house of Jacob. Again, we see that direction. Listen. We need to listen. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me before your birth. Carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Man, what an amazingly stark contrast to the gods of the nations that were there. Instead of you carrying and being burdened by something that is useless, instead of worshiping something that only causes you burden and captivity, what do we see here? The one true God bore you. He formed you. He carried you before you were even born, and he will continue to carry you even into old age. Yahweh, the true and only God, is a stark contrast. Bel and Nebo bow down. They create a burden. They do nothing, and they lead into captivity. Yet Yahweh says he creates, he bears, he carries, and he saves. Their gods were judged and defeated. And God says, here's them and here's me. These key words are important for us. What would you rather? To be burdened and held captive, or to be carried and find salvation? Again, why is it important we hear that beginning? Listen, O house of Jacob. Listen, church. In verse 5, he continues and he says, he's given us these compare and contrast here. He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. The Lord says, look, here are your defeated gods that you've relied on and you've trusted in, and they've been a burden and taken you into captivity. Here I am and what I do. Now, who is it that you're going to compare me to? Like, this is a bold statement of our God, but I think it's one that we need to be able to answer, because there's so often we trust on, we carry burdens, we hold to things and hope off of things that cannot save. God says, who is it that you're going to liken me? I've shown you the defeat of the gods that you trusted in. Who are you going to compare me? And then he tells them about how foolish it is to follow. I almost hear God going, seriously, who are you going to compare me to? Look at the foolishness of this. And I think, church, we need to stop and step back sometimes and bring ourselves to the foundation and the heart of something to really understand how foolish some of the world's arguments are. And even some of the excuses that we attempt to use. God says, look at their foolishness. Think about this for a second, church. They spend the gold and silver. Wait, caveat. Yahweh created that gold and silver. They hire workmen to shape something for me. Wait, caveat. Yahweh gave skills to man to be able to shape and to form metals. We read about that in Scripture. So that was given to them by God. And what do? They make a god of their own design. So first, they've taken what God has already provided and they shape it into what they want. And then here's the part that I just picture God like hitting himself in the head going, seriously? After you've done this, you bow down and worship the thing that you just made. How foolish is man? We bow down and worship what we create. Listen, and did you hear what God says? How foolish is it? Not only do you do that, you pick the stupid thing up and you carry it as a burden on your back. You carry it around. It doesn't help you or carry or support you. And then what do? You give it a prized place. Special place of honor in your home or in the city, in your temple. And what does it do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It just sits there. And after you have made it and you have borne it on your shoulders and put it in a place of honor and bowed down and worshiped it, and you said, help me, and it did nothing. But yet you still hold to the trust of these gods. How foolish man is. Again, we see God provide a contrast. This is what these gods, these idols, these empty false things are. And God provides contrast to that in verse 8 and following. He says, these are key. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. We were told to listen. Now we're told to remember and to stand firm. We heard, we saw the useless false gods of the nations, and now we hear and are told to remember the acts of our true God, that He is God, that there is no comparison, there is none that are like Him. How do we know? He says, I declare the things from the beginning to the end. Do you remember the comparisons that we had before where God said, bring them before me. Bring your gods and make your case. Who can speak of these things? No one. No one besides God, because there are none like our God. He declares it from beginning to end, and He does it before it happens. It's amazing how 2020 hindsight is today, right? Something happens, and what do we start? I knew that was coming. I knew that was going to happen. Yeah, but see, God declared it from old, and He was right. We declare it after the fact and take credit. We need to understand. God says His word stands and His purposes will be accomplished. I love how God says this. I'm joking with Christy. Christy's not a big one on me whistling at home, right? If I'm outside in my garden, that's one thing. But I told her, I had to stump her the other day. I said, God whistles? And she goes, what? And I said, it's in Scripture. God whistles. When we read prophets and God calls the birds of prey from the east or the man from the far country, or He calls His servants to action, it says He signals them with a whistle. And I thought that was funny. But here I see God going, look, your little statue sitting in your house does nothing. I just call, and the birds of prey will come from the east. I just call, and the man of counsel will show up, and he will do what I tell him to do. And what I say will be accomplished, and nothing's going to thwart it. Why? Because I'm God and you're not. Your God, your idols are nothing before me. See, God says, unlike your non-living, non-moving, non-speaking idols, the Lord God plans, speaks, and acts exactly as He says He will. What comfort that truth should bring to us. What comfort we should feel God, our Creator of the heavens and the earth, because He says, I will do this and I'm providing salvation. I'm coming to carry you and to be your God. But we know what happens, don't we? Because we all suffer from the same thing. See, when you are a people who have been living in darkness, you struggle with trusting. You've been deceived, you've been lied to, you've been taken advantage of, you've been whatever, wrecked in your life, and it's hard to trust when you've lived in darkness for so long, and Israel had lived for generations in this exile, and this wasn't their first time. And so again, God tells them to listen in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my God. He says, listen, I get you're stubborn. You're not only stubborn, you're sinful people. But don't let that stop you from thinking that I can accomplish this. You might be that way, I'm not. I have said that I'm going to come near to you because you're struggling finding me. You're struggling with your righteousness. You're struggling with drawing near. And God says, so I'm going to come. I'm going to move. I'm going to act. And it won't be delayed. And He says, you can count on it. We can have assurance. When God says comfort, comfort for my people, it's assured because of His faithfulness. So after He assures us of His might, His ability to carry out what He says, and His faithfulness in His words, we heard the judgment of the gods of Babylon. Now the Lord speaks the judgment to Babylon and Chaldea, the cities. When we think of this, it's not hard for us to really understand the personification of cities. Don't we do the same thing? We constantly personify New York, Washington, D.C., L.A., Chicago, Miami. When somebody says that, a lot of the way of life, the connotations, the structure of those places comes to mind, and that's what we're doing here. Remember, these are the places that they believed these gods sat and ruled and covered, and these rulers ruled without being questioned. And so he says there's a judgment not only of the gods of these people, these gods who can't do anything in the first place, there's judgment on them. And in verse 1 of chapter 47, he starts and he says, "Come down, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." From the seat of power, from the throne, ruling unquestioned by anyone, in all the fine deckings that come with that kind of reign, he says, "Sit in the dirt. You've been removed from your position of power." He says, "Sit on the ground with no throne near you. There's no other power or rule that's going to come alongside you and help you in this." They're driven from their comfort. They're driven from their false assurance. They've gone from securely sitting elevated on their thrones, dressed in fine robes, veiled from the people, being called tender and delicate, to sitting in the dirt, grinding flour, stripped to working clothes, uncovered before the people, and now open to the ridicule of their disgrace. See, we're going to get into the stubbornness of their hearts here in a minute. But this brings into mind when God says that he will exalt who he will exalt and he will take down who he will take down. We've already been told that the rulers of this land, that God can breathe and they wither. It's exactly what's happening to these powers that were here. But we also want to understand why. We're told here that it is the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, our Redeemer who does this. See, this judgment, this wrath that is poured out upon them is not because of the might of the Persians. See, many in history would say, well, their punishment came and the Persians brought it and did it to them. No, the Lord did it. He utilized man, but it was the Lord's hand that moved. It was not the power of Israel that brought this judgment upon their captors. It was the power of our God. So he continues, and the Lord continues to declare their condemnation. And listen, it says, "Sit in silence. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end." Sit in silence. Go into the darkness. The wording here first is, I want to see, is into the darkness. This is an imagery of eternal judgment upon them. Not just an immediate overthrow of their earthly political power, but a defeat that is eternal. It says, "Sit in silence." Why? Because you have no leg to stand on. You are without excuse. You are without protest of any kind of injustice. There is no more time for you to plead your case. But we got to ask. These are a pagan people. Why such the significantly harsh judgment on a people that don't know God? Listen. He tells us. See, it was their sin that led to God's anger and actions. It was Israel's condition. The condition that they were in was because of their own choices, because of their own actions, because their sin led God to anger and he moved and sent them into exile. Simply, they were there not because of Babylon's might as a nation and a conquering empire. They weren't taken captive because they decided we're going to come and do this. Israel was sent to exile because of their disobedience. God says, it was me that sent them, not you that conquered them. So let's get that straight before Babylon, before you have too much pride. But what do we hear of Babylon and Chaldea's judgment? It's not because of Israel's action, nor is it because of the Lord's actions concerning Israel. Their judgment is because of their own choices, their treatment of those who were in exile. What does it say? God says, I put them there. You showed them no mercy. You made their yokes exceedingly heavy, even on the aged people. You treated them like dirt. God says, that's a person I created. See, they're under that law of God in the first place. It's because of their own actions that judgment is coming down upon them. It says their charge is increased because of their harsh treatment of the people. But listen, also increased because it was motivated by their false sense of security in their own power and position. They believed, no one's above me. Who am I going to be held accountable to? If I treat you harshly, who is there going to step up and say something? No one. And so they took that and they did whatever they wanted. And God said, it's because of that and those decisions that your judgment is coming down. Because of their heartlessness, their arrogance, the Lord tells them in verse 8 and following, now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. See, the heart of the charges against Babylon and Chaldea is now revealed in a clear way, is it not? Did you hear the blasphemy that the Lord is charging them with? They said, I am, and there is no one besides me. Throughout so far that we've read, we've seen God say that about himself multiple times. What are they saying? God said, I've laid out your gods and everything, but who are you going to compare me to? They're standing up going, me. I've got that kind of authority and sovereignty and power. I am, and there are none besides me. This is blasphemy. This is the charges. Their treachery and the wickedness of their hearts had led them to such a point of raising themselves to a deity level. And isn't this the sin that we see in so many of the ancient cultures? How many of the ancient rulers were deified by themselves, by the people, but they held this authority that you can't say, do, or go against anything they say because they're not a mere human. Do you see the blasphemy that comes when we liken ourselves or we trust in ourselves and bring ourselves, trying to bring ourselves to some equality with Yahweh? What a false assurance that they're deceived by. They claim that they're never going to lose their position, their might, their legacy. Yet God says in one day you're going to lose all of it. In one day it's going to come upon you. And it will happen. And it's going to happen in spite of the things that you rely on. In spite of the power you may feel in your sorceries and your enchantments. We read on further, he says in verse 10 and following, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Again, we hear that blasphemous claim. And then what did that blasphemous claim lead to? No one sees me. How guilty do we become of that sometimes? Well, no one sees me. It's in my own home. No one sees what I'm doing. Man, it can lead us to all kinds of depravity when we believe that there is no one like us, that we are equal in some way with God, and I can do what I want because no one sees me anyway, so who's going to know? Isn't that one of the things we read about a lot of the ancient cultures? All these little secret battles and wars and family feuds and murders and everything else that was happening within the royal family and the royal circles. Like, you think no one sees you, but God says, I do. He says, this lie, this false thinking that you're enslaved to has led you astray. And he says, evil and disaster will come suddenly and there will be nothing that you can do. Your so-called wisdom, your so-called knowledge will leave you empty. It will not save you. It's led you astray. Again, we see the importance of God calling out the defeat of Nebo. See, Nebo was the god of science and the god of destinies, foretelling your fate. Here, God has taken everything, their wisdom, their foreknowledge, their past knowledge, their understanding of themselves, and defeated it and said, what are you going to hold to? There's nothing there. You've been led astray. In verse 12, almost saying, I love this part. I get this picture of God in my mind, and I hear him say these things, and then I hear those rulers, because let's be real, we understand rulers. If somebody came into your kingdom that you were in control of and they said, oh yeah, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to fall down, all this is going to be laid to waste, all this destruction, it's coming for you. You go, you don't know me. You don't know the power I hold. So it's almost as if God says, okay, I'm telling you, but hey, if you want to try, and that's what we see God in the next verses 12 and following. He says, stand fast in your enchantments. And your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come to you. God says, go ahead. Like, what are you going to hold? Like, go to all the things that you trust. Go to everything that you think is there, your enchantments, your sorceries, the labor of your hand. Maybe it'll save you. Perhaps. But God knows the answer is, but it won't. He goes on and says, you know, what about your counselors? We all know that the rulers of old, what they do, they surrounded themselves with quote-unquote wise men, sorcerers, diviners, astrologers, people who could read the signs, look at the stars, decipher things, tell them what their fate is, if they're going to win a war or not. Like, they had this group around them that was constantly telling them these things. He says, look, cool, you weary yourself with all these people that don't really know anything either, but bring them around. Let's see if they can save you. See, they divide the heavens, gaze at the stars, and they guess at the new moon, but God says, I am Yahweh, and I created them and stretched out the heavens, and they listen to me. They obey my command. So you can act like you're going to decipher them, but I created them all. You see the foolishness of man's wisdom. As we search in mysticism, astrology, and divination, we miss God. But almost before they can even dwell on the hollowness and the shallowness of their false thinking and the pride, God speaks bluntly to them. In verse 14 and following, he says, behold, they are like stubble. Fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those who you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Did you hear the Lord? These on which you've relied. These people, these counsels, these sorcerers, these anybody else, what are they? They're stubble consumed by a fire. Picture that. I know, like when we do like a campfire or something, You ever taken a log and you throw it in and it's got that bark that's kind of real loose and stringy and it sticks out, and so you got all these little pieces, right? You throw it in the fire, what immediately happens? Like that flame goes, whoop, and all that little stubble that sticks up is gone in an instant, right? Because it's useless. This is what God is telling them. All of this that you've trusted in, it's gone now. I can blow on it and it withers away. It's stubble. They're powerless to even escape themselves, let alone help you do anything. Almost as God saying, you're trusting all of this? Man, you hitched your wagon to the wrong horse. That's basically what God's telling them here. You trusted the wrong thing. It led you astray. And then he says, on top of that, all these that you trust so heavily in, when judgment, trouble, and disaster comes, guess what? They're not going to be around anymore. They're going to flee. They're all going to flee in a different direction because they don't even know what they're doing or what they're saying. And then you will be left with no one to save you. Now, I want to jump back real quick so we don't miss what it said. Did you hear the fire? It says, this fire that the Lord is speaking of, this is not a warm coal that you come up and you warm yourself around when it's cold outside. This is no fire to come sit before and enjoy. Do you start understanding what God is talking about? This is the all-consuming fire of His wrath. No one can save you. We need to make sure we realize what God is telling us. Because we can make sure to heed this warning. When we hold to something and that is our own arrogance or our false assurance that we get from people around us instead of relying on God, it's easy for us to hear this judgment against these wicked people, right? They're pagans. They're worshiping false gods. Yeah, God, burn them up. We get on that excited side, don't we? I'm sure Israel had some of that too. Oh, yeah, these people that have been oppressing us. You get them, God. Take them down. We're going to be free. But before we celebrate too greatly about this judgment that is severe coming upon the people, coming upon Babylon, we need to make sure we hear the rest of the Lord's words. Remember, I said He spoke of their gods and of their cities and their rulers. We're moving on. Chapter 48, verse 1 says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by my name, by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name. God calls out and says, listen, my people, Israel, house of Jacob. Why is it important? Why do we go through this? Well, I think there's a big thing that jumps out. Because these are a people who called themselves after Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear allegiance to Yahweh, who trust and say they trust and rely on Him. That's the stay. But we see this big caveat, don't we? This big injunction here against them. They claim God and identify as His people, He says, but not in truth or right. I feel like God started talking to them and they started getting excited and going, yeah, we call on You and we trust in You and you're not doing this in truth and in right. It made me consider the Pharisees that came to Jesus in His teaching one day, and they were offended, and they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, Satan is your father. It's easy to claim to be a Christian. It's easy to claim you are a people of God. But He says, but you're not doing it in truth and in right. But what does that mean? See, they claim God, they claim to rely on Him, yet we see that they act wickedly. They trust in themselves and the people around them. And we even see Israel here and in other places. What did they do? What abomination before our Lord. That they said, we call ourselves the children of God, the holy nation of God, and we cry out to the idols of the gods of the nations, expecting them to save us. Idol worship was huge in Israel. Especially when they were in exile, they would start doing what people around them do. Start trusting in what people around them are trusting in. He says, you call me by name, but you don't act like it. You don't live like you are my people. So the Lord turns to those who he's called by his name. Even though they've acted faithlessly, the Lord continues and he says, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate. And your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, listen, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. What foolishness. From a people who call themselves God's people and say they rely and they trust on him. He says, let me make it clear your actions. He says, you are a stiff-necked, hard-headed people. Saying you have a neck of iron sinew is not saying you're strong. Saying that you have a forehead of brass is not a good thing. We heard this constantly, did we not? In Israel's journey. Almost from the beginning, Moses constantly said, God, why did you give me these stiff-necked, hard-headed people? Why? Why? Ponder, that's a tough question. But God says, listen, people, I told you before what was going to happen. Not only did I tell you about it, I did it. You're witnesses to it. And I told you ahead of time, what a slap for us this should be to our pride. When we get arrogant sometimes I think we need to come back and listen to God's words to Israel, because we become a prideful people. They claim God. They claim to cry out to God, to trust God for deliverance. And what does God say? Like, the reason I told you about this a long, 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 long time ago, and I brought it to pass exactly how I said, because even in all of that, I know your heart. Nothing good is going to happen, and your stiff neck, brass forehead is going to look at that useless idol that you paid somebody to carve for you that sits in your house and does absolutely nothing, and you're going to somehow make it in your mind where that idol helped you. See, at least the Chaldeans and the Babylonians didn't know God and had not experienced the salvation of the work of God's hand and seen him move in mighty ways through the generations. Here we have Israel that has witnessed and seen and experienced and been through all this, going, that idol that I carved, it set me free. It shouldn't surprise us when he refers to them as stiff-necked, hard-headed people. He goes on in verse 6 and says, you have heard, now see all this, and will you not hear it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been open, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. He calls them out again. You've heard what I've said. You've seen what I've done. And then he asked the question, will you not declare it? And Chris was given his communion meditation this morning, and he mentioned about the Great Commission and to go and proclaim the gospel as we make disciples. I wonder about that with the church today. God says, you've heard my voice, you've seen me move. Will you not declare it to the world? That's the charge he brings against Israel. How is it that I've done all these things and I've spoken all these things to you and you don't say anything? Instead, what did they say? Look what I did. Again, the arrogance and the foolishness of man's heart. So God says, look, I'm doing something new. You haven't heard of or known. And he says, this is again where we need to hear and kind of take this hit with Israel. God says, look, I told you everything I was going to do, and then I did it, and I showed it to you, and you still thought you did something or your idol did something. So now I'm not going to tell you, but here's the bad part, is even if the Lord would have laid it out clearly, they still would have rebelled. See, I think a lot of times we put these things, don't we, in front of God. God, if you show me this, then I'll be obedient forever. God, if you do this, then I'm going to know, and I'll never question you again. No, because as soon as God delivers you, answers your prayer, heals you, brings that whatever it is that you're asking, somehow we go, well, you know, I got that covered because I'm a hard worker and I'm honest. And I put forth the effort. I made that happen. How quickly we need to take and listen to these words. How quickly we turn in and rebel even when God lays it out. So we heard the judgment of Bel and Babylon. But how does God... how does our Lord deal with the people that are called by His name? Because what have we seen so far is just the charges the Lord is bringing against His people. We heard the charges against the gods and their defeat and their judgment. We heard the charges against the rulers and their defeat and their judgment. Now we've heard the charges against Israel. Let's find out their judgment. Verse 9. For my sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. That's love. Did you hear it scream when we started reading it? That God says, when I say that I've chosen you and I have a purpose and my purpose will prevail, should be screaming overwhelming hope and assurance to Israel. Why? Because instead of the punishment that they deserve, because they were doing the same thing as the other people, the punishment, he says, for my sake, he deferred his anger. He did not cut them off to no longer be remembered. Instead, what do we see the Lord do with his people? Refine them. But I love this. This isn't the refinement that we still look forward to that we know is coming, where we will all be tested by fire and the things that are worthless will be burnt away and only what matters will be left behind. We know we're coming to that. But we also have been encouraged in the New Testament that when we see struggles and we face trials in our lives, that these are things that are shaping us. These are things that the Lord is doing to refine us, to teach us. These are things that the Master Gardener is doing to prune us so that we bear much fruit. He tells Israel, I'm not going to refine you as silver. I think in part he tells Israel and doesn't refine him as silver because they would not have survived. He says, I try you in the furnace of affliction. God says, I've provided life. I've given you a land flowing with milk and honey. I've given you cities that you didn't build, vineyards that you didn't plant. I put all this into your hand and you dealt treacherously. You thought you did something. You denied me and started following the God of nations around you. So he gave him kind of time out and said, all right, go live without my blessing. They were tried through affliction to make them stop and realize the sin in their lives until they got on their knees and they cried out to God for mercy. He says, I've heard the cries of my people, and the Lord declares comfort for his people. I want us to think back about when we think of God saving for his name's sake, you can think back to Moses as the Israelites came out of Egypt and they sinned. And God's response was, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses said, but God, please don't. Not because they deserve your mercy. Not because they're repenting and turning to live a righteous life before you. He says, God, don't wipe them out, because if you do, all the nations of the world will look and see the God, Creator, his people. God brought them out of slavery only to destroy them in the wilderness. And God said, I won't. For my name's sake. See, we do not have so much arrogance to think that it's for us, that it's all about me and my salvation. It's God says, I do this for my name's sake. And there is none besides me. He says, I do it, and I love this, and I will not give my glory to another. Why do we have all these comparisons? Why does God say, put forth your case, bring forth your gods, testify to what you have? He says, because I need you to understand, even with the heathen nations, I am God. I do this. I raise up nations and I turn them down. I free people by my hand. I call the heavens together and they assemble at my voice. He will not give his glory to another. Church, we need to understand this, because we might say, you know, I don't have a carved image that I bow down to in my home. But church, we serve a lot of gods in this nation of America. They might not look like the gods of the ancient cultures, but there are a lot of things that control our lives. There's a lot of things that we hold to, and we believe that they give us security in life, that they're going to help us overcome some obstacle or some problem, and we hold to them so tightly and so dearly. And God says, I'm not going to give my glory to another. We should think about that when we trust that something good has come and we've done something, or our carved idol has done this for you. God does not give his glory to another. We need, if we are truly his people, to understand that we should not give God's glory to another, that we should not proclaim anything else is God besides God, or put anything between us and him. So he tells us, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. That's exciting. I don't know about you guys. When I read passages like that, I just like get all kinds of excited and amped up. That's my God. He created all the stars and he put them into place and he gave them names. Our world relies on some man to look at the stars and try to tell us what our future is going to be, how foolish we are. Our God stretched them out in a moment and put them in their place, and he says, and I call them and they come together. There is no man or no God of this world that could even come close to commanding the heavens and the earth. Only our God does. He is God, the first and the last, the creator of the foundations of the earth. It's amazing, he tells us. He spread out, laid the foundations of the earth and spread out the heavens. And when he calls, what do? Unquestionably obey. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to face my God and admit that his creation, the earth, the stars and the heavens were more obedient than me. We should be ashamed when what God created obeys him more than we obey him. He says, I am he. He continues on verse 14. So he says, assemble. Who we love talking? Assemble all of you. Everybody come together and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him, and I have brought him, and he will prosper in his ways. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. Now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. He tells everyone, assemble, draw near, listen. See, I think we can sometimes do a good job of going, well, we'll assemble. We want to get close, so we'll come to a church building, but do we listen? Do we actually listen? God gives an amazing recap here of what he has done and what he's going to do, and that it's all according to his purpose. And he says, look, I've not spoken to you in secret, but I've proclaimed this from the beginning. And I'm not far away. I've not forsaken you. But he is and always has been there. And it says that he sent his messenger to proclaim it. And what does he proclaim? Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. Thus says the Lord. Chris was giving his communion meditation and talking about instructions. Like, this was the first time I'm like, yep, that's in that point right there. I'm going to add that in. Isn't this what he says? Oh, that we would pay attention to the Lord's commands. Oh, church, if we would only pay attention to what he commands. Says they rested on their own knowledge, their own understanding, their own wisdom, their own strength. They relied on their own desires and ways of thinking instead of listening to Yahweh. Did you hear? Did something trigger in your mind as you heard what the Lord said? If you had done this, what is that? The promises to our father Abraham. The promises to God, his people, to start with Abraham and make him a great nation. A nation whose descendants would outnumber the sands of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. The prosperity, the comfort. Because what does he tell us? And church, don't miss this. So often the world says it's just about rules and things that I can and can't do. But does it not tell us that the Lord's teaching is profitable? It's not a burden. Our Savior says, take my yoke upon you. It's light. That's in contrast to the heavy yoke and burden we put on ourselves that the world places on us. He says, instead of listening to them who know nothing, who can do nothing, who can't save you when a time of trouble comes, rely on me. See, God's teaching is profitable. It's beneficial. It's helpful. And when we follow it, when we pay attention, he leads us in the way that we should go. And what is the way? Did he not already tell us and proclaim that he would make the mountains low and the valleys rise up and smooth out our path before us? Why do we not trust him in his word? Why do we not take him and say, God, I don't understand how that's going to work when I do it in the world, but you have told me this, and I'm going to trust it, and I'm going to do it, regardless of what everybody else says. Church, there's a point that we've got to stand and do. If we say and claim God, we've got to listen. Exactly what he tells Israel here. I hear God saying, oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments. I wanted to pour out blessing on you. I wanted to prosper you, provide richly for you. But you trusted in your own ways. You sought the direction and leadership of man and man's wisdom instead of the Almighty Creator. Oh, that we would listen and pay attention to what our God says. So the Lord tells them, go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Church, this again pulls into where we're talking about of proclaiming the gospel message, of making disciples. He says, go out from here, but go out from here. Flee from the evil and the brokenness and the foolishness of these people. Flee from it. Doesn't our God tell us that we should flee from our enemy, the devil? That we should come out of the world? Were we not sanctified when we came to Christ? That we're not of the world? He says, come out, flee from this. Flee from what leads to death. But listen, church, this is where I think we mess up. Is we know God has convicted us in our hearts and He says that He is God and that we need to come to Him. And it's only through Jesus that we have salvation. So many people nowadays come to Christ and they make that decision. And when they go to work the next day or they go to school or they go to their families, they kind of sit to the side. They wait, and maybe a co-worker. I've noticed something a little different the last few days. Is there something changed in your life? Maybe they'll ask you that. Because we sit back and say, I don't want to be in the world anymore. God, I want to be with you. But man, people are mean. They ridicule. We live in cancel culture. I don't know how to even deal with that. So God, I'm going to sit over here. Thank you for saving me, though. Is that what your Lord said? He said, flee. Flee from here, but do it with a shout. How often do we go in and do we praise God in public with a shout and say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Praise God. He has brought life. We are free from the bondage of slavery. Our God provides for us. Our God loves us. He is my King. Feel like in America too often we sit on a side and we won't say it. He says, come, declare it and shout. Why? So everyone to the ends of the world will know. Why did Jesus give us the great commission of making disciples, of going and baptizing and teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded? So that His gospel message, the comfort that Yahweh our Creator has called and given to His people, will be proclaimed to all the nations of all the world, because it goes right along with the promise that He gave us from the beginning, does it not? And Abraham, through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Church, we need to shout with joy and proclaim the salvation of our God. We need to send it out with a joyful shout to the end of the earth. And we need to trust in what He has done. His people out of Egypt. That was not a secret exodus. The Egyptians didn't wake up one morning and go, hey, what happened to all our slaves? Man, we were sleeping hard last night. God doesn't do things in secret like that. He proclaims them. He tells you about them from long ago ahead of time so that you understand that He's the one that did it, but then He does it. And He shows you that He's done it. It's not a secret. It's a triumphant exit going home. And He gives us assurance. I know that that's going to be difficult, and I know that the journey, once you begin to proclaim, that might be dangerous. But let's not forget how our Lord protected and provided for His people every step of the way. But we need to understand that what God is calling them here to now is not a heritage of name, not a family lineage of being his people, but being his people. This is to those who are faithful. How do we know? Because the peace, the comfort that our Lord is promising you is not for the wicked. He says it right there. We need to understand that God does provide salvation and is a free gift given through Jesus Christ, but you must accept it. He didn't just say, okay, I'm dying for everybody, and say, hey, everybody gets a get-out-of-jail-free card, gets to go to heaven. The peace that comes from God is not for the wicked. It's not for those relying on themselves and on sorceries and false gods and other earthly wisdom. It's for those, this promise, this covenant that he gives us is for those who are faithful. And so we continue to hear this announcement. He says, listen to me in verse 49, verse 1. We're almost done. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth sharp like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. Again, listen, listen. We see that imagery of the servant of the Lord, called and named from the womb, whose words are like a sharp sword. Does it start painting a picture for you? How God is incorporating not only the acts of Moses, the way he will use Cyrus, but pointing us to the Messiah. Servant purposed to proclaim the freedom for the captives. One who would bring glory to God. But do you see the question? Have I labored in vain? I wonder if there was times, maybe even now, but before Moses died, if he didn't sit on the wrong side of the Jordan and say, God, was this all in vain? I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and God, you know this stiff-necked, stubborn people. Was it in vain? I don't know about you, but I feel that way at times. I know in my walk, when I used to teach youth, as I teach adults, as I preach, I say, God, is what I do every week, is the message I carry, is it in vain? Because a lot of times when you're in those positions, you look around and you see people still following the foolishness of the world, still making choices based on our own understanding instead of what we clearly see in God's Word. I echo my brother's words. If we were being faithful in our commission of making disciples, this building could not hold the church in Fox Hill, period. So there's times that it's easy for us to stop and go, God, but all this that I'm doing, all this as I'm walking, I'm trying to witness to my family, I'm trying to witness to my friends, I'm doing this, but God, is it all in vain? That's a defeating thought, isn't it? If you've ever had that, if you've ever been in that position, if you've ever contemplated, man, there are times that if you forget who you are, that you go to some dark places, that you're ready to walk away. But do we not hear the words of the servant of the Lord that we need to hold to? Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord. What did we see and talk about a couple weeks ago with our right hand? It's like God reaching down, like we reach down and guide our children, right? It's how he reached Cyrus by his right hand and he led him to set his people free. The servant of the Lord says, God, I don't get what's around me all the time. I don't understand where people are and they're thinking, and I feel like this, and God, I don't know what to do. But that's why I love this servant, David. We see it in him all the time through the Psalms. But God, I'm not resting on what I can see and what I can understand and what I can know. My hand is with you. Regardless of if I feel like it's fruitful or what I'm doing, God, I'm going to trust your leading and let you lead me. And whatever that is, my recompense is with you. My reward, my benefit, my everything, God, is with you, leading me by my right hand. That's where we all need to get to. Act because God leads, not because I desire, not because I want. I can be frustrated in myself and with people, but I'm not with my God because I know He is faithful and I know that He has my right hand. Surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with my God. The servant of the Lord says in verse 5, and now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I love this because he says, it is God who is my strength. And I love God's thing. If God were to come to you and say, go set my people free, most of us would respond kind of like Moses did at first, wouldn't we? God, I'm pretty sure there's about 1,000 other people that are way better at this. They could handle it. God, no. God, I can't go do that. You want me to go talk to who? No. Do you understand my history? Don't use me. We see Cyrus being used and not even knowing God or understanding God, and we see God using the Messiah to bring salvation. But we hear God's strength, don't we? This is too light a thing. God's almost, look, the rising up and the overturning of these empires, what did he tell us? It's like he breathed on them. How hard was that? This is how awesome our God is. For God to say this switch of world power at the time is a light thing for him. But yet, if you trust in him, this is our God and the way he moves. We will see the actions and the hand of the Almighty. We will see it and proclaim that Yahweh is truly God and he will be glorified. And it's because he has acted. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord. Again, do you hear the echoes of our Messiah? To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, servant of rulers. We could look at Israel for part of this, but I think more likely we are foreshadowing the Messiah because we know that we're told, and we will hear in another week or so here, that the Messiah is one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because of the hand of our God, kings will be princes, and they will lay prostrate before our Lord. See, I think that's one of the things that sometimes in our culture we miss. We consider bowing and we kind of, you know, think this little nice thing, or we might get fancy, you know, how the English people did it. Man, but when you're confronted with a holy God and you're a sinful person, prostrate on the floor is still not low enough. Says God's servant is coming, and what he is going to do is going to cause all those great leaders that we fear, that we think, that others think are so amazing and so powerful and can't be overthrown. They will prostrate themselves on the floor before our God. And we know this for sure because God says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. See, we have a God that doesn't fail. We have a God that is triumphant. He says, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun will strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. In the perfect time, at the exact needed moment of God's timing, he says, I've helped you. I'll keep you. I will make a covenant with you. I will establish you. I will set you free from darkness. I will provide for you. I will guide you. Come out and appear. Come out of the darkness and appear in the light. The Lord God proclaims comfort in his salvation. In the light of his mighty and gracious hand, in the light of his love and the salvation for his people, we end with hearing the people lift shouts of praise. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Praise God. Let's pray. Holy Father God, we stand before you in awe. God, we stand in awe at your grace, at your mercy, at your love. As those that call ourselves by your name so often pull back and fall back and trust in ourselves and the things of this world instead of you, God, who created them. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit you convict us of the things that we place in front of you. God, the things that we're holding to as our security, as our assurance, or whatever it is that we're searching for. God, bring us that conviction. Help us to repent, to turn from those, from being led astray by the lies of this world, to you and your truth in the light of your word. Father, I thank you that you did not just leave us desolate, that you did not just abandon or destroy and did not cut off your people, but God, that you called us to rise up, to stand in your holiness and the forgiveness that we have only because you have done something. Father, how unworthy we are of the love that you've shown. But Father, how gracious we are to the salvation that you have given us. Lord, may our lives and our hearts draw closer and closer to you each and every day. Father, may we hear your words and not just read or skim or check off a box for today, God, but help us to listen. Help us to draw near. Father, help us